are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zemer. It's my privilege to serve as the minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning, who's serving, by Justin Chekai, who's serving as our worship associate, our director of religious education, Karen Lapidus, our music director, Hal Walker, and our Unitarian Universalist Church of Kent Peace Choir. I'd also like to let you know that you may notice some unusual language and elements in our service this morning, and the reason for that is because in recognition of our traditions in this congregation and in light of that worship theme this month, all of the readings and all of the hymns come from this 1938 Universalist hymnal, Hymns of the Spirit with Services, and I'll share more about that with you later in the service.
Our opening words this morning come from Israel Zangwill. Come into the circle of love and justice. Come into the community of mercy, holiness, and health. Come, and you shall know peace and joy.
Oh,
feet. If you could only feel the stage up here moving. Man, that was fantastic. So our call to worship this morning is the prayer of aspiration. In this house of remembrance where we gather to meditate upon life of the Spirit, let us call to mind the great and good who have blessed our race, the patient searchers after knowledge, the prophets of righteousness, the saints whose goodly lives shine across ages, the humble folk whose names are forgotten but whose faithfulness was not in vain. While we give thanks that names such as these have been, let us also to strive to live their spirit and rejoice in the generations to come. Souls no less noble will arise to yet greater heights of service and love. Amen.
This morning I'm offering you a history lesson, the history of religious education. But because I only have 4 or 5 minutes in which to do so, I will just touch down lightly on some of the moments from our history that I find particularly interesting and wonderful. But first, some basics. You probably know that the Unitarians and the Universalists consolidated their churches in the 1960s to become the Unitarian Universalist Association of Congregations. And you probably already know that our church was originally a Universalist church, that's right. And in fact, the legal name of our church to this day is the First Universalist Church of Kent. So, in a nutshell, the Unitarians believed in the unity of God rather than the Trinity, which describes God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So they believed that God was one, uni. And the Universalists believe in universal salvation, which means that God is a loving God who wouldn't punish anyone to hell after they died. The Universalists believe that everyone went to heaven. Now, around the time that our church was gathered and built, Universalism was among the largest denominations in the United States. Unlike now when people say, "You're a what?" When we say that we're a UU, most people back then were acquainted with Universalism. And now, I don't know what was specifically taught when the church was opened in 1867, but other Universalist churches were using the International Uniform Lessons at that time. And Protestant churches all over the world use the same lessons on the same Sundays. So children all over the world might be looking at the same chapter of Genesis this very morning. And of course, it focused on the Bible. In fact, the Universalists were really into studying the Bible. And they wrote their own supplement to the uniform lessons to make sure that their children understood the concept of a loving God. What we do know about the religious education for children when this church was built is that it was built with no dedicated RE space. All the classrooms that we use now are carved out of the original balcony, or perhaps it was choir loft space. Now, during the early 20th century, about 100 years ago, the curriculum was shifting from being Bible-based to more child-centered. There was a new appreciation of experiential education. So instead of memorizing and discussing Bible verses, the Universalist children of this church were most likely starting to do things like role-playing and creative arts and social service, more learning by doing rather than learning by listening. And there was a focus on character building, which is not unlike our mission today, which states that we seek to gain the skills to live lives of meaning and purpose. And they began to learn and gain an appreciation about religions unlike their own. And one of the early programs that focused on world religions was called Church Across the Street, and it was written in 1947. And in the 1990s, we used the next iteration of that curriculum that was called Neighboring Faiths. And this year, our middle school class is doing the latest version of this Unitarian Universalist RE staple. It's Building Bridges, a World Religions program. I spoke with Kathy Slater, who offered me some insight into what RE was like in the 1970s when her and Joel's children, Sarah and Matt, were growing up in this church. One of our most treasured traditions to this day, the church Halloween party, started back then. But instead of just the youth staying at the church all night, everyone stayed. Children, youth, parents, other adults, they all stayed overnight. And back then, everyone carved a pumpkin to enter in a non-competitive competition, that's so us, and sang pumpkin carols. Now, Kathy attributes the success of those early Halloween parties to contributing to the affirming attitudes toward multi-generational activities that we have to this day. We still enjoy when folks of all ages do things together at this church. Now, we often take for granted what we do and don't ever think about how or why we come to do the things we do. But know that what we do today, what we teach our children and youth, and how we structure our program of religious education now will help to shape what we do in the future.
To lead us into a time of silence, meditation, and prayer, some words from Max Kapp, who was a prominent leader in the Universalist Church in the early 1900s. Toward the end of his career, he was instrumental in helping move the Universalists into the decision to consolidate with the Unitarians in 1961. This reading comes from a collection of his poems that he wrote toward the end of his life, and it will be followed by a few moments of silence.
Often I have felt that I must praise my world for what my eyes have seen through many years and what my heart has loved. And often I've tried to start my lines, "Dear Earth," I say, and then I pause to look once more. Soon I am bemused and far away in wonder, so I never get beyond "Dear Earth."
I invite you to join with me now in the spirit of prayer. Set my spirit free. Help me to trust the calling of my own heart and the convictions by which I must live my life. Set our spirits free. Help us to trust the wisdom of our bodies and the discernment of our minds, which lead us to values by which we know we must live. Set our spirits free and help us to follow, employing our hands and our hearts and our minds in shaping the lives we most want to live. Set our spirits free, like the water in the river flows to the sea. Teach us to trust the way, to follow it freely and with joy. Amen.
My soul.
reading is an excerpt from John Murray's distinguished lecture, The Promise of Universalism by Michael Tino, modified by the UU Church of Kent. Universalism promises us that love is the answer. So in that spirit, I'm going to ask you a few questions, and I'd like you to respond with love. And don't just say love, say love. All right. How do we overcome separation? How do we learn to forgive?
Love.
How do we learn to heal our brokenness?
Love.
How do we care for our earth?
Love.
How do we learn to respect other people?
Love.
How do we come to value non-human beings?
Love.
How do we come to a place where we can be exactly who we are, where we allow ourselves room for growth, and where we cut ourselves some slack when we fall short?
Love.
Perhaps we are oversimplifying things a bit, but not by much. Universalism promises us that the perfect love of God overcomes even unthinkable evil. Universalism promises us that each of us, whatever our background, whatever our identity, whatever our problems, each of us is equally loved by the most sacred energy in our midst. Universalism promises us, however bad we feel about ourselves, we are loved. Universalism promises that however isolated we feel, we are loved, and that we are held by the same love that holds every other being and creature on our planet. The individualism that has for so long plagued our faith must be replaced by an ethic of engagement, a theology of relationship and commitment to community. The isolation that is burrowed deep in our souls must be replaced by the wholeness and love that allows us to be in a relationship with others. The barriers that have for so long plagued our society must be replaced with the understanding that the radical equality of humanity and the realization that the all-powerful love of God and a commitment to justice. Please rise in body or in spirit in singing number 355, We Lift Our Hearts in Thanks, and there is an additional verse in the order of service.
That hymn is exactly as it was sung in the 1938 hymnal. The first hymn and the last one we're singing today have very gendered language, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man kind of language. And I thought about actually scanning the pages from that hymnal to sing from today, but then I thought, I have to change this gendered language. And as I tried to do it, I realized that's what they did with this hymnal, so I don't need to do that. It's been so fun for me to work on the service for this week because I've been able to delve into our church history, which isn't something I always have time for. For almost 150 years, our church has been here on the banks of the Cuyahoga, and it holds the distinction of being the oldest continuously occupied by the same faith tradition church in Kent. Our care of our historical records, though, has not been as consistent as our presence in this building. In fact, they're a lot more like our attention to the building over the years. The bulk of the archives are at Kent State and the Kent State Archives, and most of what's in there comes from the founding of the church and the years immediately following and from the 60s and the 70s. And then there are huge gaps in between. Every now and again, I go looking when I'm thinking about some question in church history and find another gem. Earlier this year, I told you a little bit about the care of the building in the late 1800s and in the 30s and 40s. And that came from a stack of papers that my predecessor, Julianne Silberman Bunn, handed me when I saw her at a conference that she found in her files. And then Sally Burnell, who is another person who loves our church history, told me that she stumbled across some files at the Kent Historical Society. So I decided to go see what they had. And I found there an order of service. They don't have very much, but they have one order of service, which is clearly from another time. The service begins with an organ prelude and a hymn, followed by a scripture lesson, the Lord's Prayer, and then another hymn before the announcements, the doxology, the offertory, sorry, was next, then an anthem, the sermon, the doxology, the benediction, and a postlude. I was really curious about when this order of service came from, and there's no indication, there's no date on it anywhere. So I decided to do a little detective work. And there's this online resource called the Cyber Hymnal, which is a comprehensive searchable database of all the hymnals published in the United States in our history. So I took the hymns, which luckily had the hymn numbers in this order of service, and searched through all the Universalist hymnals, beginning with the first Universalist hymnal, which was in the early 1800s. And we actually have I think this was the earliest one. We have a copy of it here from our archives. So I searched through all the Universalist hymnals, and I found the hymns, but I couldn't find, it didn't match up with the hymn numbers. So clearly, they weren't from those hymnals. So I kept looking, and then I decided to check the Unitarian hymnals just in case. And I discovered that this congregation was using a Unitarian hymnal from 1914, which is so surprising to me, since this has been a continuously Universalist congregation. And I have no idea why. I would love to know what made them choose to purchase a Unitarian hymnal when there was a Universalist hymnal that was published in 1907. Instead, they picked the Unitarian hymnal published in 1914. So that order of service that's in the Kent Historical Society comes from sometime between 1914, when that hymnal was published, and 1938, when the hymnal that we're using today was published. And the reason I'm surmising that is because this hymnal that we're using today was the first joint publication of the Unitarians and the Universalists. They were flirting with coming together for a long time before it actually happened, and they had this joint hymnal commission. And I believe that this congregation purchased that hymnal because we have a few copies of it hanging around, and because I found a record from the 1930s stating that the children were using the Beacon Service and Songbook hymnal in the children's program, which was published in collaboration with this hymnal. So this order of service, from sometime between 1914 and 38, is really interesting to me because it helps us see what's enduring and what has changed in our worship traditions. And then in a stroke of luck, I was looking through some records that a congregation member who was a member for a long time, Clinton Hobbs, left us when he died. And Clinton was a bit of a pack rat. So there are tons of things in this file that he gave us, which is why it hasn't been thoroughly sorted. But I found three random orders of service in Clinton's records, some of which predated him, so I don't know how he got them. One is from 1943, Youth Sunday. One is from Easter, 1952, and Clinton wrote on the back that he didn't particularly care for the sermon. And one from 1960. And so I compared these orders of service to the one that I found in the Historical Society, and I noticed that there are some things that have stayed the same for a really long time. Since that earliest order of service, there has been hymns, announcements, who knew announcements would be enduring, an offertory, a sermon, and benediction. Those things are in all of these orders of service. Some things lasted a long time before giving way to something new. All of these orders of service have organ music as the primary music of the church. And some things come and go. In the order of service in the Historical Society and in the one from 1943, there is a printed doxology. And it's to the same tune of the doxology that we're singing these days, but the words are different. Praise God, to whom all blessings flow. And some of you probably know that doxology. But it disappeared in the orders of service from the 50s and 60s, so apparently they got rid of that. However, the order of service from 1950 has a covenant, which is very similar to the covenant that we read most Sundays. And it's actually in the back of our hymnal. It's the Ames Covenant, which ends with, "Thus do we covenant with each other and with God." And then the order of service from the 1960s has a unison reading, and that unison reading is the 1935 Universalist Declaration of Faith, which was a statement that was compiled at this National Universalist Gathering to say what it is Universalists believe. And in 1960, for at least some time, they were reading that here, so I'd like to share it with you. Universalists avow faith in God as eternal and all-conquering love, in the spiritual leadership of Jesus, in the supreme worth of every human personality, in the authority of truth, known or to be known, and in the power of men of goodwill and sacrificial spirit to overcome all evil and progressively establish the kingdom of God. So all this leads me wondering about our worship traditions today. Some of you may have noticed that there was a report that came out this week from the Pew Research Center, which is a follow-up of a study that they did 7 years ago on the changing landscape of faith in the United States today. And they find that the trends of declining church membership in mainline Protestant denominations is continuing to shrink, as is the membership of Catholic congregations in the United States. And this report, as its previous report of 7 years ago, has caused a lot of hand-wringing among many people of faith about whether the United States will eventually go the way of Europe and become a secular society. And so there are lots of people, you know, analyzing this report and writing things about it. And one of our public writers, Victoria Weinstein, keeps a blog, and she responded to this report this week. And she wondered if one of the things that will eventually happen is that worship will become kind of a unique taste. She says that even today, worship is a distinct maybe on many unaffiliated people's list. Like, maybe I'll go check out that church and go to worship, but it's not the highest priority. And she wonders if, in time, worship is going to become a thing that only those who really are inclined to worship participate in, and that the church gets constituted by being church in a host of different ways. I think that's a really interesting question. Here in this congregation and in Ohio, further away from the coast, I think we still have worship as central to our understanding of being church. Most of us think about being church by participating in the worship life of the church. But this report suggests, and some people are wondering, that that might not always be enduring, that maybe being church will happen in other ways in the future. And if we look back to our history, we can see that there have been other ways of being church, and there continue to be other ways of being church. In the Universalist Church, one of the ways was missionary work, which may surprise some of you who didn't know that the Universalists were very fervent missionaries. They had the Women's Missionary Association for a long time, and like many people, they wondered about how to inspire young people to be involved in missionary work. And so in 1917, the Women's Missionary Association started what they called the Clara Barton Guild. And the idea was to encourage young women in churches to become involved in this missionary work, hoping that they might later graduate to be part of the Missionary Alliance in their older age. And there's a file in that archive of ours in the Historical Society coming from the Universalist Association detailing how a congregation should go about setting up a Clara Barton Guild. And it's very specific. They talk about the importance of personal invitations, thoughtful planning of an engaging program, because otherwise people will come and then they won't come back. Refreshments are essential, the pamphlet says, as well as a social time.
That's enduring.
They recommended that guilds take on a focus of study, but not right away. First, you have to build the cohesion of the group and get people interested, but then take on focused study. And they provided materials to help people do that. And they had both materials on domestic missions and international missions that the Universalists were involved in. And there's a little line in that pamphlet that struck me as a crystal clear encapsulation of the dominant theological understanding of the Universalists at the time. With their missionary work, they say, "Solidarity is not simply the dream of the worker at the bottom, it's the imperative of the gospel." That's why they were in missionary work. And another great find this week, I came across a file next door in a closet that I had previously overlooked that has a whole host of documents from the 1930s. And in there, I found a schedule of this congregation's Clara Barton Guild. And what is very interesting to me is that and you can come look at this after, the schedule of the year is quite detailed about everything that will happen, but there's no missionary work on here. It's all social events, the Christmas party, get-together supper, special entertainment, and some book discussions and a couple presentations. However, in this same file, I found that the Sunday school here must have been strongly encouraged to participate in this missionary work because I found a whole bunch of receipts from the Universalist Association thanking the Sunday school students for their contributions. Here's one for their contribution to the Japan Missionary Fund. The Universalists sponsored a school in Tokyo, and the Clara Barton Guild was responsible for maintaining the kindergarten. And the Sunday school students contributed $2.91 in 1932. And they contributed to the American Friendship Suffolk School, which was a school for African-American children that the Universalists started in Norfolk and Suffolk, Virginia. They also contributed to the International Friendship Offering for China Relief and to the Near East Relief Fund. So clearly, the adults thought the Sunday school students should participate in the missionary work, even if the Clara Barton Guild didn't take it up as a central mission. The Universalists had a number of missions in this country. They, in addition to the Suffolk and Norfolk School for African American children, they had outreaches to miners and mining camps, to mountaineers and mountaineering camps, immigrants and others. And the international missionary work was it wasn't focused on just sending Universalist missionaries, though that was a component of it. They also recruited and developed people who lived in those countries. So all the teachers, there are pictures of, in the file at the Historical Society, pictures of the Tokyo school, and all of the primary teachers are Japanese women, and the women who were doing the teaching were supported by the Universalist missionaries, so that's how they organized their work. Few people today would talk about the kind of service and justice work that Unitarian Universalists do as missionary work. But I think that imperative that's in that statement about solidarity in the gospel, I think that that still shines through. Even though we might frame it differently today, we still, as Unitarian Universalists today, believe that service and justice is central to our understanding of what it means to be a religious community. We say that ours is a living tradition, and we can see that in our own congregational history. I started by talking about worship traditions and ways of being church beyond worship, and I want to end with a few thoughts about the tradition of Universalism. Karen told us a little bit about the founding theological center of Universalism. It's interesting to know that even though that center held people, there was controversy. There was a camp called the Restorationists and a camp called the Ultra-Universalists. The Restorationists believed, well, let me start. The Ultra-Universalists believed that when someone died, they would immediately be reconciled to God. The Restorationists thought that you might have to have some time of punishment before you were reconciled to God, depending upon what you did in your life. So there was that controversy, but they were held together by the belief that eventually everybody would be reconciled to God, and they had an understanding of God as a loving father. When the Universalists basically won that theological argument and influenced mainline Protestantism in this country to tone down the hell rhetoric, the purpose of Universalism needed to shift. And Universalism began to decline, and people found that they needed a different way of articulating what Universalism was about. And the theologian who really did that best in the early 1900s was Clarence Skinner, a Universalist theologian. So he talked a lot about how Universalism had implications beyond salvation and reconciliation with God. He said that he began with the idea that God is a loving father, that same core principle of Universalism of previous days. But then he extended it and said, if God is a loving father, then our obligation is to constitute what he called the brotherhood of man, All people have the same origins and the same destiny. And he said that the spiritual leadership of Jesus tells us that we must work together as the brotherhood of man to establish the kingdom of God on earth. So that was really the dominant understanding of universalism in the early 1900s. And in concrete terms, that translated into a very fervent concern for social action, which is what motivated their missionary work. In recent decades, the influence of humanism on our tradition and our growing understanding that the capacity for evil is as enduring as the capacity for good has required us to articulate universalism anew once again. Forrest Church has been one of our leaders in this, the late public theologian and Unitarian Universalist minister. In his expression, the brotherhood of man became the unity of all life, not just people, but the unity of all life, which we hear articulated in the interdependent web. And the fatherhood of God gave way to a concept of divinity for him that takes into account advances in theological and scientific knowledge. He says that the ancient Hebrews affirmed that God is not God's name. And building on that, he said, God is our name for a power which is greater than ourselves and yet present in each, the life force, the holy being itself. Each of these speak to the fundamental unity beneath all of our differences. And the differences are real. We each experience the world through our own light, and there is no one universal truth, he says. But we share the experience of being human and of endeavoring to make meaning of our humanness. And this must call us to compassion and lead us to understand that our salvation is interconnected. However we understand salvation, we can call it liberation. It's interconnected because we're all interconnected. For a while in our church and in many other Unitarian Universalist churches, the theology of universalism has been summed up by the phrase that God is love. Forrest Church acknowledges that this may or may not be true, depending upon how we understand the nature of divinity. Is God actually love? Maybe, he says, but it certainly means that love is divine. And that's how many people express the theological foundations of universalism today. Love is divine. And we hear that in the excerpt from Michael Tino's lecture that Justin shared with us. Universalism today calls us to evoke love. Universalism today calls us to notice love. Universalism today calls us to follow love. Universalism today calls us to enact love in the world in concrete and meaningful ways as a contribution to the salvation of us all. This is our inheritance and a piece of our tradition that endures, and may it also be our legacy. Amen. I send you with these words attributed to one of the first preachers of universalism on these shores, John Murray. Go out into the highways and byways. Give the people something of your new vision. You may possess a small light, but uncover it and let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding to the hearts and minds of men and women. Give them not hell, but hope and courage. Preach the kindness and everlasting love of God. Go in peace.